Welcome to the Erickson Covenant podcast. We are so glad that you've joined us today. We confess that we don't have all the answers, but as a community, we seek to find and follow Jesus and to discover daily the life he has always wanted for us. We hope this message will be encouraging and will inspire you to take the next steps on your spiritual journey. If we can help you in any way, please connect with us. The easiest way is through our website at ericksoncovenant.ca. Let's get started.
Well, does God have an answer to suffering? Because we see a lot of suffering, don't we? We experience a lot of suffering. Countless generations of men, women, and children have passed from cradle to grave in lives that were brutish and brief. In a recent film called The Holdovers, a professor was reminding an entitled young man using an apt barnyard metaphor, reminding him that, quote, for most people, life is like a henhouse ladder. Shitty and short. It's true. And suffering demands a response. People in pain cry out for answers, for some understanding, to make some kind of sense out of what has happened. And perhaps sometimes they even want the answer more than they want relief. Because if we're going to have to suffer, at least tell us why we're suffering. But do the reasons ever come? Can we ever really know why that child died? This one lived. Why cancer strikes the young with so much to live for, or why disasters and accidents, or some, frankly, just the inevitable trickle of time drains even the strong of strength so that one day they find themselves less and then fading and then gone. But now I sound as though I've left Job and I'm already into Ecclesiastes, right? And we'll just hold that there because it's coming next week. Suffering. Does God have an answer for it? Or perhaps, will he answer for it? Job felt like he had the right to demand that God answer for his suffering. And so he did this. He demanded it over and over again. Declaring his innocence, Job cried out, and I quote him, "Oh, that someone would hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown," he says. "I would give him an account of my every step. I would present it to him as to a ruler." We're on this summer hunt through the book of Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. If you've joined us today and you're traveling through, I want to welcome you here. But just so you know, we're right in the middle of this long summer where we've been reading along throughout the weeks. We've been engaging in this wisdom hunt through these three classic books of wisdom literature, Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. Over these last few weeks, a lot of us have been reading through this book of Job. And so we've had an earful of the wisdom of the ages that has been passed back and forth, from Job and his friends, difficult friends, and written up in the most marvelous poetry. And how do all these debates end? Who is wise enough to understand what's really going on? And does God answer Job's demand? Well, if you're reading along in the reading plan provided, this is actually going to be the week just ahead. So consider this a bit of a spoiler alert. This morning, we're going to look at the end. How does it end? How does Job go? You know, I've been encouraging you to use the Bible Project videos for your own learning. We've integrated them into the reading, but I very deliberately brought some of them into our Sunday services because I want you to see how it's summarized, how it's captured. I'm hoping this is a resource that you'll continue to use far beyond the series that we're doing today. And so let's watch a little bit of this Bible Project video on Job. I'm picking up quite a ways through of this summary, right where Elihu interjects. That's this fourth friend who's a bit of a young punk who comes out of nowhere. He's not introduced. He's not answered. He's kind of like that kid on the side that just chips in for a bit, that guy. And so I'm coming into the summary right there, and then we'll watch it to the end, and then we'll go to some practical response. Here we go.
And so he makes one last statement of his innocence, and then he demands that God show up personally to explain himself. Now, it's at this point that a surprise friend shows up, Elihu the Buzite. Now, he's not an Israelite, but he does have a Hebrew name. And Elihu, he has the same assumption as Job and the friends. He argues that God is just, and that implies that God always operates the universe according to justice. But then Elihu draws a more sophisticated conclusion about why good people suffer. It may not be punishment for sin in the past. God might inflict suffering as a warning to help people avoid sin in the future. Or God might use pain and suffering to build character or to teach people valuable lessons. Elihu doesn't claim to know why Job is suffering, but one thing he is certain of: Job is wrong to accuse God of being unjust. Job doesn't even respond to Elihu, and the dialogues come to a close. It's like the wisdom of the ancients has been spent, and the mystery remains. And then, all of a sudden, God shows up in a whirlwind, and he responds to Job personally. He first responds to Job's accusation that he's unjust and incompetent at running the universe. So God takes Job on a virtual tour of the universe, and he starts asking him all these questions about the order and origins of the cosmos. Was Job ever around when God architected the earth or organized the constellations? Has Job ever commanded the sunrise or controlled the weather? God has his eyes on all of these cosmic details that Job has never even conceived of. Then God starts going into detail, describing the grazing habits of mountain goats and how deer give birth, or the feeding patterns of lions and wild donkeys. What's the point of all this? Remember the assumption of Job and his friends about what it looks like for God to run the world according to justice. Underneath that assumption is a deeper one: that Job and his friends have a wide enough perspective on life to make such a claim about how God ought to run the world. And God's response with this virtual tour, it deconstructs all of these assumptions. It first of all shows that the universe is a vast, complex place, and that God has his eyes on all of it, every detail. Job, on the other hand, has only the small horizon of his life experience to draw from. His view of the world is very limited. And so what looks like divine injustice, from Job's point of view, needs to be seen in an infinitely larger context. Job is simply not in a position to make such a huge accusation about God. After the virtual tour, God asks Job if he would like to micromanage the world for a day, according to the strict principle of justice that Job and his friends assume, punishing every evil deed of every person at every moment with precise retribution. The fact is that carrying out justice in a world like ours, it's extremely complex. It's never black and white, like Job and the friends seem to think. Which leads to God's last point. He starts describing these two fantastic creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, which some people think are poetic depictions of a hippo and a crocodile, but more likely they refer to well-known creatures from ancient Near Eastern mythology that are used elsewhere in the Bible as symbols of the disorder and danger that exist in God's good world. These creatures, they're not evil. God's actually quite proud of them, but they're not safe either. The point is that God's world is amazing and very good, but it's not perfect or always safe. God's world has order and beauty, but it's also wild and sometimes dangerous, just like these two fantastic creatures. And so we come back to the big question of Job's suffering. Why is there suffering in God's world? Whether it's from earthquakes or wild animals or from other humans, God doesn't explain why. What he says is that we live in an extremely complex, amazing world that at this stage, at least, is not designed to prevent suffering. And that's God's response. Job challenged God's justice. God responds that Job doesn't have sufficient knowledge about our universe to make such a claim. Job demanded a full explanation from God, and what God asked Job for is trust in his wisdom and character. And so, Job responds with humility and repentance. He apologizes for accusing God, and he acknowledges that he's overstepped his bounds. Then all of a sudden, the book concludes with a short epilogue. First, God says that the friends were wrong, that their ideas about God's justice were just too simple, not true to the complexity of the world or God's wisdom. And then God says that Job has spoken rightly about him. Now, this is surprising because it can't apply to everything Job said. I mean, we know Job drew hasty and wrong conclusions, but God still approves of Job's wrestling, how Job came honestly before God with all of his emotion and pain and simply wanted to talk to God himself. And God says that's the right way to process through all of this, through the struggle of prayer. The book concludes with Job having his health, his family, his wealth, all restored, not as a reward for good behavior, but simply as a generous gift from God, and that's the end of the book. So the book of Job, it doesn't unlock the puzzle of why bad things happen to good people. Rather, it does invite us to trust God's wisdom when we do encounter suffering, rather than try and figure out the reasons for it. When we search for reasons, we tend to either simplify God, like the friends, or, like Job, accuse God, but based on limited evidence. And so the book is inviting us to honestly bring our pain and our grief to God and to trust that God actually cares and that he knows what he's doing.
Again, a helpful summary, and I encourage you to use the Bible Project. Anytime you're wondering about questions, just go ahead and see what they have to say. It's good stuff. So does God answer Job? Oh, he answers all right, doesn't he? You're going to get an earful this week. But it's not what Job was asking for exactly, was it? God answers all right from a stormy whirlwind and in a surprising way. And after you've heard and we've heard all these poetic wisdom debates where we hear Job's friends accusing him of some sin, which they assume is the cause of his suffering, and Job defends his innocence and demands that God answer for his suffering, God suddenly speaks out of the storm. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Yike. This is what comes out of the cloud to Job. And what follows is a kind of divine dressing down where Job is forced to hear God question him on his wisdom, instead of the other way around, which Job has been doing through much of his responses to his friends. God takes Job on a creational tour de force, a barrage of mysterious questions aimed at him, all about how the world works and who's actually running things. And is it you, Job? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set, and who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning? Or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? That's from Job 38. And God goes on like that in the most wonderful, awe-inspiring, slightly fear-inducing way. Rather than God yielding to Job's answers, God demands that Job answer his questions instead. And can I just say, as you approach, those of you who are going through this reading, these final chapters here at the end of the Job, you don't want to read it in your comfy armchair at home. You want to get outside for those final chapters. You want to find somewhere where you can shout it. Do it in your backyard if you'd like. I suggest the proverb says something about early people in the morning. It's not good. But, you know, find somewhere, you know, climb up the hang glider point on Mount Thompson or go down by the Kootenai River and read these words that God speaks to Job. Really loud. I'm not kidding. Take it outside. Read them with force, you know. Look for an eagle in the sky or a hawk and read the words from Job 39. These are God's words. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build its nest on high? It dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is its stronghold. It's a powerful section, and I encourage you to get it outside as you read it. You'll feel more oomph as you go into it. But why does God answer this way? Remember, unlike many of our popular assumptions about the book of Job, we think the book of Job is about the question, why do innocent people suffer? But the driving question of Job, repeated over and over again through all the debates, is actually a question about wisdom. Who is wise? Particularly, who is wise enough to understand the way the world works? And when you read the debates, you see that. God's questions here at the end are driving Job to an important conclusion that he had not considered, that he, Job, did not, in fact, have the capacity to understand how the world actually works, let alone possess the wisdom to run it himself. So who did he think he was calling God to account? Was he wise enough to do that? And after this first long barrage from God, Job admits his ignorance. He humbles himself, but it seems like, if I can say it this way, Yahweh has a head of steam, and he just keeps going. For a second time, a couple more chapters, he calls Job to brace himself like a man for the second time. And then he focuses his climax on his two favorite pets, Behemoth and Leviathan, these mythical masters of the wide world. Of Behemoth, he says, what strength it has in its loins, what power in the muscles of its belly. Its tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of its thighs are close knit. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs like rods of iron. It ranks first among the works of God. About Leviathan, God says, smoke pours from its nostrils as from a boiling pot over burning reeds. Its breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from its mouth. Strength resides in its neck. Dismay goes before it. God likes these two a lot. And then Job's final reply, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. God does answer Job, but not in the way that we wanted or expected it. Rather than giving Job a reason, any reason for his suffering, God calls him to recognize his inability to understand how the world works and calls him to trust his wisdom even when his life is suffering. Job, I'm God, you aren't. Don't forget it. It's a very humbling answer, and we don't like that answer. Not much, anyway. We can feel here that maybe God was playing with Job a little bit. Then maybe Job was, frankly, a little bit better than God here. I mean, what happened to him was not only unfair and unjust, but kind of mean. Maybe a bit malignant, cruel. We wanted more. And yet, if we're honest, that's forcing our 21st century sense of personal autonomy, our sense of entitlement, maybe even our arrogant self-conceit, foisting that onto this ancient book of wisdom. To hear Job's story rightly and to glean from Job the wisdom that's being offered to us, we have to accept the book as it comes. That Job learns through his suffering that God is wiser, greater, freer, and infinitely more in touch with what is going on and how to run his world than he will ever be able to comprehend. And so rather than reacting to God's questions with arrogance and cynicism, Job responds with repentance and in humility. And with, get this, because it's absolutely crucial to what's happening here, Job responds with even greater fear of the Lord than he began with. We cannot miss that. That is the point. Fear of the Lord, this holy, reverent awe, not terror in a negative sense, but this holy, reverent awe before the God who has made us, the God who is master over us, the God who is ruler of the universe. The fear of the Lord, which we've heard again and again through Proverbs and in Job, fear of the Lord, which is wisdom itself, that Job, now fearing the Lord even more than he ever has because of what he suffered, He is wiser than before, than even when he was healthy and wealthy at the beginning. That Job's suffering and God's response to his suffering produced in Job a greater fear of the Lord, resulting in a deeper wisdom. Do you see how that works even here in the book? God answers Job in an unexpected way, leading Job to a greater wisdom through humble trust in God's wisdom. But he never tells him why he suffered. He never answers Job's question of justice. He simply calls him to recognize who God is and who is not. Is that good enough for you? Is that it? I mean, is that God's ultimate? Is that your final answer, God? The human suffering? Is God's barrage of mind-blowing creation questions that put Job in his place the only response we get to our pain, our tragedy, our loss, our suffering, our brokenness, our despair? No, thankfully, it is not. Now, I want to be clear here. Though God does go on in the bigger book to go on to a much fuller, much greater, much more satisfying and rich response to suffering than he does just here in Job, it's important that we recognize that God's fuller answer to suffering, it's not a departure from his answer here in Job. It builds on it. It completes it. It's not as though we no longer need to wrestle with this questioning, God's questioning of Job, as though we no longer need to humbly repent of our arrogance, that we no longer need to stand in awe of this holy God whose wisdom far exceeds our foolish grasp. You see, God's questions to Job, his answers, if you want to call them that, drives home the fact that God is up to something bigger, something greater, something more powerful and more righteous, more expansive, more unimaginable, and more final than was ever captured here in Job. God and his wisdom answers evil and suffering through his ultimate act of wisdom and power when, in the fullness of time, long after Job, God sent his son, born of a woman, to redeem Adam's helpless race. God answers evil and suffering by entering into groaning creation itself, entering into time itself, joining history's unfolding, entering human suffering as a baby and growing up as a man of sorrows familiar with suffering. God answers evil and suffering by sending the very wisdom of God in human flesh, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, who is himself the ultimate, the final, the unique and total answer to human suffering given once and for all. Job couldn't even answer when the wild goats give birth. Could he ever have imagined that the God who was questioning him there would someday himself be born? Job wasn't there when the morning stars sang together and the earth's foundations were laid. Could he have ever dreamt that the very one who was addressing him was the very word by whom, for whom all creation was made, that he himself is called in the book of Revelation the bright morning star and promises to give the morning star as a gift to the faithful, that he would be born under one bright star? Job, who could not tell the way to the abode of light, is one of the questions God asked, or where darkness resides, could he have ever seen how the light of the world, the light which darkness could not overcome, that light would one day arrive to set forever right his creation, reconciling to himself all things and promising to make all things new? He could not. He couldn't see that. But that doesn't change the direction history was going. That doesn't change the story that God was working out. And we can trace God's stormy answer to Job here through to God's stunning answer in Jesus. That God's wisdom really does exceed all expectations, making our wisdom look stupid. And so it's with all this in mind that I want you to hear again what you already heard read at the beginning from the Apostle Paul as he exclaimed in 1 Corinthians 1. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demanded signs, Greek looked for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Jumping down to verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us, listen to this, wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. No one saw that coming. Job didn't. No one did. God answers suffering by becoming the great sufferer, doing what no wise men would ever have expected, and winning us back through an ultimate act of sacrifice. But doesn't that lead us in some way back to the same place as Job? Awestruck before the Lord, humbled, repentant for all the ways we demanded that God serve us, answer for his crimes, make things fair, fix things for me, when in actual fact, he's been working all along to make things new, to make things right in me, even through my suffering and for his glory. God gives his ultimate answer in Jesus. Well, where does this leave us now in our suffering? In light of all this, we have to hold on to the truth that whatever we may suffer, God our Father is wise, and we can trust his wisdom. That whatever we may endure, God's Spirit is present with us. He's working in us. He's working for us. And whatever may come, we know that the Son of God, who has already suffered, has been glorified and raised. And he's guaranteed that the same will happen for us. That following our suffering, we will be glorified too. Because it turns out, knowing the why of our suffering is not nearly as important as trusting who is with us in our suffering. Trusting that we have a wise Father, a working Spirit, a glorified Son. The who is more important than the why, which is exactly what the book of Job teaches us. As many of you know, my wife Tennille has spent much of her adult life in a state of chronic pain and suffering. Some of you know that, some of you don't. And though this through this very long journey, she's had to wrestle with questions of why, through dark days of despair, anger, regret, disappointment, sorrow, and into wisdom. Now, she didn't feel she'd be able to talk to you about her experience up here. I asked. She didn't feel she'd be able to do that and maintain composure. And yet, she has a lot of wisdom to share, and so I interviewed her a little bit on the couch this week for your benefit. Tennille said that the biggest thing through early infertility, through painful mobility issues, a hip replacement, many, many surgeries, and then years and years of severe endometriosis, the biggest thing for her was, and now I'm quoting her, knowing that God is with you and that God is good. That God is not doing something to me, but that my suffering is part of living in a broken world. I had to hold on to the fact that God is with us in this broken world, and my hope that there's coming a day when brokenness will be healed. I've read many books on suffering, which encouraged me because I found fellow sufferers who continue to trust in the midst of their suffering. And she could give you quite a list of books. It's also important to me to remember God's faithfulness in my own life and to recount those times, as well as watching for the goodness of God in other people's lives. Through years of struggle, pain, and sleeplessness, the Holy Spirit led me to the conviction that asking why is not helpful. When you're in it, and when suffering continues for a time, the why becomes the wrong question. It's more a question of how I am going to be in my suffering, and who is with me in my suffering, not why am I suffering. The why question focuses so much on me and turned out, these are Tennille's words, to be quite self-centered. The who and the how questions reframed my suffering. It helped me be about what God was doing through my suffering and in the people around me. Because when the why question isn't getting answered, eventually you need to figure out what you're going to do in the suffering. How we are to respond, and if we are going to trust. Will I trust or will I turn away? Now, rather than asking why, I ask how. How can I serve, pray, love, and help in the midst of my suffering, knowing that God is with me, loves me, and is carrying me through for his glory? So thank you, Tunil, for sharing that with us. That sounds an awful lot like where Job leads us, doesn't it? I mean, it comes down to who we trust. Will we trust the wisdom of God in our suffering? Will we look to Jesus, who is God's supreme answer to suffering, and trust that God not only will answer all suffering, but in some ultimate sense, he is even answering for it? Let's pray. Jesus, you suffered. You know what it's like to be in pain, to be in sorrow, to be at a loss. And we look to you today, and I pray very specifically today for those who are enduring great suffering, or those who have family members who are enduring great suffering, those who have endured it and are enduring it now. We want to pray especially for you and ask, Holy Spirit, that you would remind them of the truth, that you are with them in their suffering, that the ultimate answer to suffering has been given, that if in this short period of time we have in life, we do groan and suffer, we know that glory is coming because of you. You have set it right. You are making all things new. And I pray that we would take great courage in that. For all of us who are perhaps not suffering as acutely, but we want to be people who point others to you in their suffering, in a world that suffers, would you give us grace? Would you give us insight? Thinking back to last week, not to explain people's suffering, but to be with them in it. Would we, as your people, as friends and family, be able to acknowledge that you are God, we are not. You are good. We belong to you. And that through Jesus, the answer has been given, an answer that we can trust. And so would we do that, each one? Lord Jesus, we are grateful for you. Father, for being wise, so, so wise. And Holy Spirit, present with us in the pain. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening in today. We hope you feel encouraged and challenged. If you know someone who would benefit from what you have heard today, please share this podcast. For more information, or if you have questions, you can connect with us through our website, ericsoncovenant.ca. You can also find us on Facebook by searching for Erickson Covenant Church.